If you would take your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 22. We'll start there in just a moment. Luke, chapter 22. Most of what we'll look at this morning will be in the book of Luke. We'll look at some other scriptures. It's a very famous thought surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection is that in the hours right up to the crucifixion and then following the crucifixion when Jesus is buried and for those 3 days when he's in the grave, it's a very famous truth that there wasn't a lot of joy in the world. There was, except on the unbelieving side, there wasn't a lot of joy and happiness in those who were Jesus' disciples and his followers, his believers. There was seemingly a cloud of defeat hanging over everything related to Jesus during that time. I want to look at some verses that show the leading up to that in this downward trend, as far as the disciples and believers were concerned, the downward trend of sadness, of hopelessness, despair, defeat. Luke chapter 22, and let's read, we're going to skip around here a little bit. Look at verse 53, we'll read this one verse. Jesus, when he's betrayed, here come the soldiers, they capture him, and as they begin to lead him away, here's what he says to them. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Interesting statement. Jesus says, right now, as I'm being betrayed, led away to be crucified, this is your, speaking to unbelievers here, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This was the zenith of the devil's activity in all of recorded history. This was the hour of the power of darkness. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 11. It says, and Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Usually when you put somebody in a gorgeous robe, especially, you know, the Bible says it was purple and they're treating him kind of like a king, only in total mockery. They don't believe that he's a king at all. By the way, I think when it says above his cross where it says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, I think all of that was just a big joke. This is, look at your king. If this is your king, here he is crucified on the cross. It says an interesting statement about him here. The men of war set him at naught. That statement, that phrase there literally means to make nothing out of him. They mocked him, they scorned him, and they made him literally nothing. Luke chapter 23, look down at verse 33. And I want to read verses 33 down through verse 46 to show all of the reactions that the people surrounding him, surrounding the cross, how they're mocking him and how they're deriding him during this time. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. By the way, in every gospel where it talks about the crucifixion, all that it said about the crucifixion itself is they crucified him. And that's it. And there's a lot of, I've heard another pastor mention this, there's a lot of restraint in the Bible. It could have gotten very graphic. And there are other places where they are mocking him, spitting on him, pulling out his beard, the crown of thorns, and all of that before the cross. But when he's actually on the cross, it just says, they crucified him. And for that culture, you didn't have to say anything else about it. They all knew what that meant. It was horrible. It was awful. One of the worst ways to die. Very painful. In fact, the word excruciating in our language today, it means very, very painful. And the word excruciating literally means out of the cross or the crucifixion. It means it's so painful, it's as painful as crucifixion. So this was a horrible way to die. And all it says is they crucified him. And let's go on. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, which, by the way, was prophesied in the book of Psalms. That's one of the things they would do to him. They would take his clothes and divide it among themselves and then cast lots for that main cloak that he had. That was the soldiers who did that. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also is written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. A very dark time in the life and ministry, at least from the outward perspective, from the perspective of humanity. Very dark time, a time of defeat. And they're probably all wondering, you know, his disciples, his followers. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. Why is he just standing there and letting them say all this about him? Letting them do all this to him? Letting them put him up there? And I've seen all the miracles. I believe he could save himself. So why doesn't he? Why does he just stay there? And they didn't understand. It was a very dark time of defeat, or at least a perceived defeat. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. A time of perceived defeat and discouragement. It's kind of like this. If you're a sports fan, it's the bottom of the ninth inning, you know, World Series. Series is tied 3-3. Bottom of the ninth, two outs, bases loaded, and your favorite hitter, the best hitter on the team, comes to the plate. You know, those moments that are just filled and packed with drama. By the way, do you like watching those types of sports games? You either love them or you hate them. Some people, you know, it's a close basketball game. The game is tied or your team is down by one. 2 seconds left. You got the inbounds play. Some people love it. By the way, you look at the stands. Nobody has left. Packed to capacity. Nobody's even breathing. Nobody's moving because they can't wait to see how it will unfold. Some people can't stand that. They get too nervous. They leave the room. They don't even want to watch what happens. Some people would rather their team be up by 40 with, you know, final seconds, you know, the stands have already cleared out, everyone's gone home, no drama in it. What, I don't know what kind of game or what kind of scenarios you enjoy, but God seems to like the buzzer beater scenarios, if I can put it that way. God, for some reason, so many times throughout history and in this situation with Jesus, allows, if I can put it this way, allows his team to be down with 2 seconds left on the clock so that at the very last minute, at the last moment when everyone has given up hope, he can come through. And again, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious here or trivialize the power of God, but God likes to come through with a buzzer beater, so to speak, at the last minute when everyone had given up hope. God loves, if I can put it this way, he has a flair for the dramatic. And he does it on purpose. And we'll talk about later on in the sermon this morning, we'll talk about why he does and why he does not do that. But suffice it to say that God doesn't do things the way that we would have done them. If I were God and I've sent Jesus, there's no way that I would have drawn things up this way. I would have found a different way. But by the way, if there were a different way to salvation other than this, why would God have done this? Why would God have subjected his son Jesus to all of this if there were any other way to make it to heaven? God would have just said, just go that way and I'll keep Jesus up here with me in heaven. But the fact that he sent his only son to die, to become the sacrifice, shows us, is one of the things that shows us that that's the only way that it could have been done. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the way that had to happen was he had to be sacrificed. His blood had to be shed, the sinless and the spotless Son of God, shed for the sins of the whole world. And there are a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about that. But we're here at this very dark moment in the life of Jesus, in the history of if I can put it this way, in the history of Christianity, hasn't even gotten started. And it's dead on arrival before it even starts, it seems like. And in the crucifixion of Jesus, we see kind of a microcosm of God's plans. That God loves to do things in this way, where everyone seems to have given up hope. Remember, all the disciples, We won't turn to the passages to talk about this. But every one of the disciples left him alone. They all forsook him and fled, the Bible says. Some followed afar off, Peter and John. He went in to kind of talk to people. He knew the high priest, and so he was able to get in and see some things. He was at the cross there, but he was not there defending him. Jesus had nobody. He was all by himself. And God allowed all of that to happen for all the people that were following him, believing him, to be so discouraged. Why would God allow that? I have two thoughts this morning, two main points. Number one is not just of the crucifixion and of this event, but in God's plan in general. God often allows for perceived failure. And the word perceived is very important because it's not failure. Nothing that Jesus did here was failure. It was victory. It was all part of God's plan. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Bible says Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. That means when God created the world, Jesus was as good as slain. In God's foreknowledge, he knew this would happen. He knew he'd create a perfect world, but he knew that man would sin and that there would be a need for salvation. And he knew in advance that he was already going to send Jesus to die. So nothing of this is taking God by surprise. God is not up in heaven biting his fingernails, hoping that this turns out right. It's all planned. And it's not a defeat at all, but it is a perceived defeat in the eyes of the disciples and many that believed in him. This was our verse for the week. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. It talks about the, let's turn there very quickly or look in your bulletin, on the right side of the bulletin there. It talks about the human perspective of the crucifixion, how it was such a display of defeat. It was perceived failure. 1 Corinthians 1, 23, 24 says this, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Why would Jesus Christ crucified be a stumbling block for the Jews? Well, they believed that, and the word Christ is the same word as Messiah. They believed that when their Messiah would come, he would set up his kingdom and rule over everyone and deliver Israel from whoever was oppressing them and be victorious. That was the Jewish picture of the Messiah. And then the Messiah comes and he dies. He was crucified. And that shattered their whole perspective, their whole perception of what the Messiah would have been. And that's why Jesus crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. You tell the Jews, hey, believe in Jesus. He's the Messiah. He came and he was crucified. And you're like, okay, stop right there. You just lost me at crucified. It is a stumbling block to them because they perceive that they are embracing a failure of a Messiah. He was crucified. How can he deliver us when he's dead? See, they didn't believe, Jews and Greeks here in this verse, they believed that he was crucified, but they didn't believe that he rose again. So your Messiah crucified is a stumbling block. For the Greeks, it was foolishness because Jesus claims to be God, and the Christians are saying Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And by the way, he died. And okay, you just lost me. You have a God that can die. What a weak and foolish thing to believe in. Why would anyone want a dead God? Why would anyone want to follow a religion that has a God that can die? They all believed in their gods that they were superhuman and they could do all these things. And now you're telling me that I need to believe in Jesus who died? That automatically disqualifies it in their eyes from being a viable option for them, because a dead God is utter foolishness. And it was a laughingstock. They laughed at Christians for believing in a God that could die. So it's an interesting, that's the way that humanity perceives Jesus dying. It's failure. It's defeat. And God allowed that to happen. It's interesting. God did not orchestrate the plan of Jesus in a way that he would never look like he was defeated. He could have. God could have drawn it up that Jesus came in and was always victorious. But God allowed for a perceived defeat so that there needs to be faith involved. Other examples, apart from the resurrection, other places in the Bible where you see perceived failure and defeat, it happens all the time. By the way, it happens in our lives. We'll talk about that in just a minute, too. But other examples in the Bible, remember the story of Joseph, where he's got his dreams that God allowed him to see, that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars would bow down to him, meaning his family. They would come and, you know, pay homage to him. So he's got that in his mind and ends up being cast into a pit, sold into slavery, carried out into Egypt, put into prison, accused of rape wrongly, left there, And 13 years later, after all that happened, he pops up and he's the second most powerful man in the world under Pharaoh. And God, at the 11th hour, at the very last minute, brought victory out of perceived defeat. But for 13 years, Joseph is thinking, this is not working. Nothing is going right in his life at all. Remember the story of Job. He's got a good life, things are going well, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he's blindsided by losing everything. All of his children die in an accident. He has his cattle die. There are storms that come and wipe out. He loses everything. Even his own body's got boils. The only thing he had left was his battle axe of a wife. And that probably wasn't even a good thing at that point. She was telling him, curse God and die. And I think, you know, that either one of two things happened there. Either when God said, don't touch Job, he meant don't touch Job or his wife because they're one flesh. I kind of lean toward that. But also maybe Satan said, I don't have to touch her. She's on my side. She can help me out, try to discourage Job. But Job had a long time to go through that tragedy and that pain. He had no idea what to think about it. And then at the very end, God blessed him and restored it. But there was perceived defeat in his life. He's probably thinking, at some point, he's thinking, why am I even trying to worship God? Why am I trying to follow God? And everything in my life is falling apart. Ever been there? You're away from God and you want to turn things around. It seems like you want to take a step toward God and you take one step forward and it's two steps back. And everything's happening bad. And you're thinking, why do we even try? Why don't we just go after the money again or go after these other things? Remember the Apostle Paul in the Bible. He also struggled with defeat, discouragement. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1 that he despaired even of life at one point. He thought, I'm in this bad situation and we're all just going to die here. This is the end. There were times when he felt that, and he knew he was in the center of God's will. He says, I know God wants me here, and it feels like total defeat. It feels like this is a total waste of time. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. I want to look at one verse of a man named Asaph, who similarly was trying to live a godly life, but he was watching all of the world, the people that hate God, the people that live their lives against God, he was watching all of them prosper. And he's scratching his head. He has no idea what to make of all this. I just want to look at one verse in Psalm 73. It's great. By the way, if you have time, maybe you can read it this afternoon. It's a great psalm to read through. He starts, he says, I fainted. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no bands in their depth. They have more than heart can wish. Their heart grows fat and they wax fat and all the things that they do. And then he looks at himself. And I'm trying to live for God. And look what it says in verse 13. Psalm 73, 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He says, when I compare what I'm doing, I believe in God, I'm seeking after righteousness in my life, I've cleansed my heart, I'm repentant before God when I've sinned, I've said, God, forgive me. And it looks like it's a total waste of time because bad stuff's happening to me and good stuff's happening to the people that hate God. Doesn't make any sense. Later in the psalm it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I saw their end. He finally got the right perspective. But have you ever been there? Felt like there's a perceived defeat, a perceived failure, a perceived waste of time. Why do I even try to serve God? Why do I even deny myself? You know, I do the things that Jesus says. I seek to take up my cross. I embrace the difficulties of life. I embrace the scorn and the ridicule of standing with him. And then on top of all that, nothing even goes my way. And it's just God's plan many times. And we see the crucifixion being, by the way, none of us has ever, the Bible says, we haven't suffered under blood. None of us have been crucified the way Jesus has. So quit your belly aching. And I need to quit my belly aching too. But you know, it's easy to look at the negative circumstances of life and say, this is not fair. God, I deserve better than this. God should give me better than this. But just hold on. It's all part of God's plan. It's perceived defeat, but it's actually victory because of the things that God can do. Here's the second point I want to look at. Not only is it victory, and there was obviously victory in the crucifixion because it led to the resurrection. By the way, there is no resurrection without the crucifixion. There is no comfort in your life until you first have sorrow. Nobody can know. The Bible says God is the God of all comfort. Nobody can know God's comfort until you need comfort. That's our profound thought for the day, by the way. Until bad things happen, we can't know that side of God that you can't know the second chances that God gives until you blow your first chance. I'm not saying go out and blow it, but you know, God just works through the difficulties and He works through our defeats and failures. It's perceived failure. But number two, the second point this morning, is predicted victory. Not only was there victory in the crucifixion and the resurrection, but there was a predicted victory. Jesus told the disciples, and again, we're not going to look at the verses where the disciples are discouraged, but they've given up. Peter says, I'm going fishing. I'm, you know, forget all this. If they had only believed what Jesus had said, we're only going to look at the book of Matthew here. Look at Matthew chapter 16. I want to look at five passages just in Matthew where Jesus time and time again told his disciples, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to raise again. He told them five times in just the book of Matthew. Matthew 16 and verse 21. And by the way, this is the one that right after he says this, Peter says, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. There's another way. Matthew 16, 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto... And it says, from that time forth. He started there and he kept doing it. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Sounds pretty clear. Look at chapter 17. Matthew 17, verse 22. It says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Look at chapter 20, Matthew 20, verse 17. We'll read through verse 19. It says, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then look down at verse 27, and verses 27 and 28. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then one more, chapter 26 and verse 1. Matthew 26 and verse 1. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So five separate times, just in the book of Matthew, he says over and over to his disciples, so that it wouldn't blindside them, so that it wouldn't catch them unawares. And by the way, he could have also taken them back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 22, to Isaiah 53, to Zechariah 12, 10, and other places where it's prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be killed, that there would be sorrow and the suffering and all of that first. But Jesus gave a predicted victory. He didn't just say he's going to die. He said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. He predicted the victory that would happen. And then when it all came to pass, it seems like it still blindsided them. He's betrayed. They all run away. He's crucified. They're mourning. He's buried. They're discouraged. He's raised again. They hear that he's raised again. They don't believe it. The whole thing still seemed to blindside them, even though he said it over and over again. And by the way, the same thing is true in our lives. It's so easy. We do this. We look at the Israelites in the Old Testament and say, how could they see all those miracles and still turn against God? And how could the disciples see all those miracles that Jesus did and hear his teaching and still doubt and still have lack of faith? Those people, they lack faith. I'm glad I don't lack faith like they do. And we often struggle the same way. And by the way, we have more than anyone in the Bible had as far as knowledge, prophecy. We have seen more fulfilled prophecy. We have all of the revelations of God compiled. We can read all of it. We have less excuse than any of them ever did. And on top of it, the Bible says we have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, giving us strength and courage and faith. And in the Old Testament, they didn't even have the Holy Spirit, but they still could believe God in the same way. It's easy for us to say, how could that person struggle? And by the way, even today, you see a person, man, look at that person. I mean, God has just blessed them. It's very obvious that God has done that in their life. How could they struggle with faith? You know, God has brought beauty out of ashes in their life, and yet they're still, you know, wallowing around in the mire. What's wrong with that person? And then we go out and do the same thing. And Jesus talks about this. It's easy to see the speck of dust in somebody's eye and say they need help when we've got a big plank, a big board sticking out of our eye, and we can't even see clearly. That's just the hypocritical nature of all of us. Human nature is hypocrisy. We want to be perceived and we think we're better than we really are, and everyone else looks worse. It's easy to find their flaws. I'm not going to even talk about marriages this morning and Melanie's problems compared to mine. We're not going to go there at all. It's so easy to point out flaws in somebody else when, and I only say that because she's not in here right now, but anyways, isn't it easy to see someone else's flaws and we struggle with the same things? It's great to know that when there is perceived defeat in your life and in my life, and we're all going to be there, it seems like, you know, you work and you're diligent and you try and everything's falling apart. It's great to know that when we have the perceived defeat, we also have predicted victory. We're not alone. The disciples were not alone in the fact that God, you know, man, God gave those disciples so many wonderful promises. That'd be neat if I had those promises. We have even better promises than they did. In Hebrews, it says over and over about all the things that God, and uses that phrase, we have better promises than those in the Old Testament had. And I want to read some of the places. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Just a small sampling of some of the places where God predicts victory and power and worthless and worth of what you're doing for him. You know, to Asaph and the others that feel like they're wasting their time seeking after righteousness. I've cleansed my hands in vain. I'm wasting my time. This is totally worthless. Why am I doing this? Here's a great verse for that thought. 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here's how the verse ends. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know why that verse is there? You know why that verse tells people your labor is not in vain? Because these people needed to hear that their labor was not in vain. They were thinking their labor was in vain. In this chapter, he's talking to Christians who are kind of doubting things about the resurrection. They're surrounded by people who say, the resurrection is a farce, it's a myth, a fairy tale. They're starting to believe it. And he says, hey, if there's no resurrection, you are wasting your time as a Christian. There's a great verse in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The Christian life is not a glamorous life. It's not a life where it's often pervade in certain ways on TV and in certain books where, you know, if you're having problems in your life, just trust in Jesus. Believe in God and all of your troubles will waft away on the winds. You won't believe how blessed you are and that nothing ever goes wrong. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that all those that live godly shall suffer persecution. And Paul says, if you look at my life as the apostle, many people, by the way, would love to be an apostle. Man, that'd be great to do those miracles, to write books of the Bible, to know God like that. Wouldn't it be neat to be an apostle? He says, if you see my day-to-day life, it's not glamorous. You probably wouldn't envy me. He says, we are like the filth and the off-scouring of all things. Everywhere we go, people hate us. They try to kill us. They try to run us out of town. They say that we're liars. They say that we're making stuff up. It's not a glamorous life. And Christianity in general, God tells us this on the outset so we don't get blindsided by the difficulties. But Christianity in general, so we've had our profound thought for the day. Here's our uplifting thought for the day. Christianity is a difficult life. It's filled with heartache and hardship, followed by more heartache and hardship, but eventually followed by heaven. And that's why we hold on, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'll stand before God someday at the judgment seat of Christ, and everything that I've ever done for God, the Bible says, if I give somebody a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, I will not lose my reward. Nobody ever does anything that God does not see it, write it down. The Bible says, when we stand before God, the books are opened. That's all it says about that. But that's a mouthful. You think that the wiretapping going on in the United States is widespread. They don't have anything on God's wiretapping service. He sees, he hears everything, and he knows the motives behind why it was done. And we stand before God someday and the books are opened. And if you've served God in your life, it was not in vain. And I'm so glad that God tells us that ahead of time. So that when I'm serving Him and I'm in the midst of perceived defeat, I don't give up. I stay there. I keep my hand to the plow. I stay faithful because my labor and your labor is not in vain. It's predicted ahead of time. We're not going to get there and find out, I hope I didn't waste my time. He told us ahead of time. You're not wasting your time if you serve Him. Look at another passage, Isaiah chapter 41. This is a verse for those who feel too weak. Like, I could never do anything for God. I'm not equipped. Or I couldn't make it through that scenario. And you look at something that somebody goes through and say, man, I could never go through what they go through. I just don't have the strength to do that. Here's a great verse for those who perceive themselves as too weak. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. It says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's a really great truth and a great promise. That if you are too weak, by the way, we are too weak. And 2 Corinthians 12 talks about this. Paul's thorn in the flesh. We don't know what kind of problem, maybe an eye problem. But he said he had a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, make his life miserable. And he said, I am weak, I can't do it. But then he finally embraced it. He says, yeah, I am weak. And only when we're weak can we have God's strength. See, if somebody is strong in their mind, I'm strong, I can handle this. Pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Bring it on, I can handle anything. If that's my attitude, who needs God? You know, I don't need to pray and ask for God's help. But when I know that what the devil's doing, he's stronger than me, and these people bombarding me with temptation and discouragement, if I know that that is more than I can handle, now I need God, and now I can have God and His power. But God's power is only for those that ask for it. Ask and ye shall receive. But that's a great truth. For those that feel too weak, He will strengthen you. He will uphold you. Look at one more. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Another predicted victory in our lives. John 16, 33. And Jesus said this right on the night that He was betrayed. You know, verse 32, He says that you're all going to go and leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And here's what He says in verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. And here's the prediction. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You're going to, as Christians, we'll go out, and people that don't believe in God, people that hate God, they'll be hostile to you. They won't want to listen to you. They'll try to pass laws against you. They'll try to get you fired from your job. They'll try to do anything to discourage you. You will have tribulations in the world, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He's predicted the victory before the battle even starts. It's not that we got halfway through it, we got almost to the end and say, man, I'm almost there, is it going to work? And then he told us before we were ever even born. He's predicted the victory because He's already won the victory. I have overcome the world. The perception goes both ways. You know, God often allows believers to think that they're discouraged. By the way, why does God do that? Why does God allow you and me to think that we've lost? That doesn't make sense, right? If you want somebody to be encouraged, you build them up and you get the obstacles out of your way. You know, if we were God, we would make the Christian life smooth and have nothing be a bump in the road, nothing to discourage us so we wouldn't get discouraged. Why does God allow us to go through the things that lead to discouragement? And here's why, because they don't have to lead to discouragement. By the way, people often think that way. If somebody goes through this, then they have to be discouraged. And if that's true, then everyone on the planet should be discouraged. Everyone on the planet has to be discouraged. You have no alternative. You have to be discouraged because if you go through this, you have to be discouraged. There are things that can lead to discouragement, but they do not have to. The reason God gives them to us is so that we can trust in His promises, can trust in His strength, can lean on Him and have faith and not have to be discouraged. See, people often say, why does God allow me to go through this? Doesn't He know this is going to make me discouraged? No. He knows that it doesn't have to make us discouraged. He knows that we can be encouraged by His strength. By the way, there's faith. If God doesn't give us trials, who needs faith? I don't need to believe that God can fix this. If there's nothing to fix, why do I need God? Why do I need God? Builds our faith by bringing discouragement, or by bringing the situations that can lead to discouragement. He doesn't just take them all away immediately. He wants us to grow. So God allows Christians to perceive defeat. God also allows the world to perceive victory. You ever thought about that? You know, here's the unbelievers. They're surrounding the Son of God. The Jews, they're crying, crucify Him. The Roman soldiers, they kill Him, they put Him in the grave, and they are rejoicing, they're having a party, they think they've won. And in your life and my life, you see the world with things that are anti-God, that are spreading throughout the world. People think that they've won against God. Why does God allow them to think that they've won? By the way, the story's not over with, but for right now, there are many people who hate God, and they think, we have won. Why does God allow them to think that? But He does. He doesn't just immediately move all the situations so that unbelievers will know at every moment that they need to believe in God. He allows them to think that fighting against God is profitable. Why does God do that? By the way, here's an interesting thought. You ever thought about this? Does the devil think that he can win? I'm not dogmatic here, but the devil, he's God's archenemy, obviously. Do you think the devil thinks that he can beat God eventually? If he can orchestrate things just right, that he could pull a fast one over on God, and in the end, maybe, remember that very first sin, but that very first moment of pride when he says, I can get there. I can be like the Most High. Do you think he still thinks he can be like the Most High? Do you think he still thinks that he can beat God? Here's some food for thought real quick. There's a couple of verses. If you'd like to turn there, I'll just mention them. In Genesis 3, first book of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, it was prophesied to him that he would lose. Genesis 3:15 says this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. On the surface, it doesn't seem like much of a prediction here, but what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, would bruise the head or give a death blow to the head of Satan. He's predicting that in the cross, the devil would be defeated. So that's the prediction that God gives to Satan one-on-one. He says, you will lose. So now the devil's got to chew on that for a few thousand years. Here's what Matthew 8, verses 28 and 29 say. And when he, Jesus, was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, when these demons saw Jesus, they recognized him. Here's what they said. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? That's an interesting statement. Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? What time? Before the time that we're cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity? They know, these demons know that they're doomed. We're going to be cast into hell. We just want to wait. Don't do it now. Give us a little bit more time before our fate and doom are sealed. Here's another one, Revelation 12:12. This is during the tribulation period. It says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. It's interesting. The devil during the tribulation will have all-out wrath against the Jews. He'll be trying to kill every Jew that possible. By the way, anti-Semitism in the world is devil-related. Anyone that believes God and loves God will not be anti-Semitic. The devil is the chief anti-Semite in all of history. And during the tribulation will be all-out war on God's chosen people, the Jews, as well as those that are not Jews that believe in Jesus. He'll fight against them as well. But he comes down with great wrath because he knows he has just a short time left. The devil knows his fate. There are all the other things that the Bible says about the fate of the devil and the victory of God. And it says an interesting thing in James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I think that everything that the Bible says the devil believes it. Now, he's not a believer in the sense that he will go to heaven. He can't be redeemed. But he believes everything that God has said about his fate. And so I don't think the devil thinks he can beat you. He can't beat you. He can't have you. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, he cannot have your soul. He cannot touch you. But I don't even think that he thinks he can touch you. Now, he can do some temporary damage. The Bible says the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And as a Christian, to be devoured by the devil means to have your spiritual effectiveness ripped from you. But he can't have your soul. He can't, quote unquote, take you to hell with him. And by the way, the devil will not be the king of hell. You often see that picture that in cartoons and things, that these people, they drop into hell, and the devil with a pitchfork and horns gets a cackle, and he starts to poke the guy. That is the furthest thing. The devil's not in hell right now. He walks about in the earth seeking. He has access to God right now. Remember the book of Job? He's going back and forth talking to God. He's not in hell. But when he is, he will be the chief tormented and not the tormentor. He'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. The devil is not a winner in any sense of the word. And I don't even think that he thinks he can win. If you're a Christian, he cannot touch your soul. So that's just a great thought. And it was predicted ahead of time. We should never be discouraged as Christians. We face a lot of things that can lead to discouragement, but we also have a great predicted victory. Jesus told the disciples, before he ever went through that perceived defeat, he told them he was going to rise again on the other side. And before we ever go through the things that can give us the perception of defeat, he already predicts the victory for us as well. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If we're Christians, that should give us heart. That should give us hope. I don't need to let my foot off the gas. I'm not wasting my time serving God. I will reap every joy and every blessing and every benefit that God has for me. And I'll have eternity forever to rejoice with God in heaven. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that Jesus is the Savior of your life, you don't know that all of your sins are forgiven, these scriptures speak to you as well. They say, flee from the wrath to come. To oppose God is to oppose yourselves, the Bible says, instructing those that oppose themselves. For someone to reject Jesus Christ, the Bible says he is his own worst enemy. Nobody can keep you out of heaven but yourself, the Bible says. The Bible says that the devil can do his best to try to blind people from the truth, but if they will believe, the devil can't do anything to keep them out of heaven. The only one that can keep you out of heaven is yourself. But so many times where the unbelievers are blinded to the truth and they say, you know, there are millions of reasons. The Bible says that the devil is a liar and the devil is very shrewd. By the way, the devil's been around a long time. As long as the earth has been, the devil's been around. And he knows how to pull the strings and to push the buttons. And if you've got an excuse to not believe in Jesus, he'll fan those flames, and if you're getting over that excuse, he'll bring you another one. The devil's very good at trying to keep people out of heaven, but he can't do it. The only one that can keep you out of heaven is yourself. The Bible says it's very simple, the way for someone to know for sure that their sins are forgiven. First of all, they have to know that they have sins that need to be forgiven. That's very important. Many people think, well, I've done something wrong, but I wouldn't call it sin. And if I would call it sin, it's not as bad as that sin. I've never murdered someone. I've never, you know, raped someone. I've never committed adultery. And so I've done wrong, but I surely don't deserve hell. And that's why we need the Bible. By the way, here's another one of those if I were God scenarios. If I were God, I probably wouldn't have done it that way. I probably would have said, you know, there are different levels of right and wrong. Some are good. Some are better than others. Some are worse than others. And if you haven't done the list of really, really bad sins, then you can probably still make it in. And so many people say, well, I've done a lot of good. I've never, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments. Which, by the way, if you've ever thought that or heard someone say that, that is the furthest thing from the truth that you could ever find. For someone to say, I've kept all the Ten Commandments. The Bible says, if I break one of the Ten Commandments, I've broken all of them. That's James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, if someone could, nobody does, but if someone could keep the whole law, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Why would that be, by the way? It'd be like kind of like going to court and you're on trial for, you know, jaywalking, or, you know, I broke the speed limit and it was really bad and they're going to take my license away and I'm going to have to go to jail. And someone could be in court and say, but this is not fair. You're punishing me? I've never even killed anybody. You think people in court say that? This is not fair that I have to pay a fine because I have never robbed a bank in my entire life. You say, yeah, but you broke the law. You didn't break that law, but you broke the law. And the Bible says that when someone has broken God's law at any point, he's broken his law. The only way to make it to heaven is to be righteous. And there's none righteous, no, not one. So here's that. Here's another angle on that whole perceived defeat thing. How can anyone go to heaven if you have to be perfect to go to heaven and nobody's perfect? First of all, is to realize that I'm not perfect and to realize that I need help. The Bible says that if Jesus died for all, then we're all dead. Every single person in the world is stillborn, if I can put it that way, spiritually. We're born dead. I saw a bumper sticker one time that says, born okay the first time. No, they weren't. The Bible says that we're all born sinners and we need to be born again, born from above by the Holy Spirit. But the first step in being born again is to realize I need to be born again, that I'm helpless and hopeless without Jesus. And then to believe, you know, we talked this morning about the crucifixion, that Jesus, he was horribly mistreated and horribly disfigured and horribly rejected. And all of that was by design from God to pay that price for our sin. And I don't understand, you know, the Bible says it and I believe it, but I don't understand how that all works. How someone 2,000 years ago can be sinless and die on the cross and that paid for my sin. But that's what God says. And he was God. And so whatever he says goes. And so he paid that sin debt so we don't have to. But not everybody. He died for everybody, but not everybody's going to heaven. So what's the line? You know, what's the difference between those that he has died for that are not going to heaven and those that he's died for that are going to heaven? It's very simply this. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved means my sins are forgiven. I don't have to go to hell. I get to go to heaven. It's a momentary event. It's a transaction that happens in a moment. It is not a lifelong process whereby somebody is a very, very good person and gets better and gets better. And eventually they get so good that they get to go to heaven when they die. That no one could ever know if I've done enough. And then I did something. Okay, that I just took one step forward and two steps back. How many steps do I have to take before I get to heaven? No, who would define that for us? No one could ever know for sure. And works are not the way to heaven at all. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, the Bible says. The only way to have our sins forgiven, to have a home in heaven, is to believe that Jesus died for my sins, to believe that that's the only way that I could go to heaven, and then to trust in that. To trust that what he did was good enough for me, and then to call on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? I've said this before. Very simply, kind of means to say, help! You know, save me! To call on the name of the Lord basically means two things. Jesus, forgive my sins and save me. Take away hell from me and give me heaven. And those two things are something that only God can do. Who can forgive sins but God only? The only way that anyone could ever atone for the wrongdoing is that God would do it. No good works. I can't rob a bank and then go give money. You know, if you rob a bank, just make sure you give that money to the poor and that'll make up for it. You know, I'm being silly, but nobody can ever make up for bad works by good works because the bad work was still there. Somebody's in court for murder. They don't get off because they helped save other lives. They still murdered. And if anyone's ever broken God's law, nothing makes up for it except a pardon from God. I love in the man that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. He was a great sinner. He was running from God. And he wrote this great line about his salvation, is that he realized that he was running from God and that God was chasing him with a pardon in his hand. Just a really great picture. God was not chasing him to try to condemn him. He was trying to forgive him. And Jesus, if you're here this morning, if you don't know that heaven's your home, it can be. And Jesus is right there with a pardon in his hand. As soon as someone calls on the name of the Lord, they're immediately saved. They're not put in a holding room. They're not put in a place where, okay, well, I'll think about it for a while. You know how many parents are with their kids. I'm sorry I did that. Okay, well, just go to your room for several hours and I'll think about it. And that's not how God is. If somebody says, I've sinned, will you forgive me? He says, I thought you'd never ask. You know, I've been waiting for you to ask. And the moment, whosoever will, may come. It's not limited. Salvation in Christianity is not limited to the good, because there are none righteous, no, not one. So many people say, well, I've done too much. I've done too many things that are bad. Well, to whom has been forgiven much, the same loveth much. If you've been really, really bad, then salvation will be all the more sweeter for you. Because God will forgive anything. Nobody's done. The only thing that he will not forgive is when somebody says, I don't need forgiveness and I'm not going to ask for it. But if they believe that they're filthy, dirty, rotten, selfish, wicked sinners, and they say, I'm bad, I've done a lot of bad, but will you forgive me? The moment he's given too many promises, and the Bible says God cannot lie. The moment someone believes in him, he will forgive their sins and save them. Are you, as a Christian this morning, are you discouraged in your life? Do you perceive defeat and failure and weakness in your life and a waste of time? If I, you know, all that I'm doing for God, you know, if I were to do something for God, it's just a waste of time. You perceive that? Embrace the predicted victory that God has given. Get in the Bible, find those promises and say, you know what? It might be a dark day, but look at that promise. It's still true. The devil can't take that out of the Bible. Nothing can change God's promises. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. I don't know how long it is until Jesus comes back. I don't know how many more days or months or years that any of us has left to live. And I don't try to speak to put a pall in the whole situation. You know, I'm not trying to, quote unquote, scare people out of hell. Like, you need to get saved today because you could die in 5 minutes. And, sometimes people go that route. But the Bible says, you know, some saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. We should fear, unbelievers should fear the eternal flames of hell because they're real and they're true. And if you're here today and you've never done that, where you've believed in Jesus, believed in the gospel and said, Jesus, forgive my sins and save me, it can happen before you even leave this room today. And it doesn't, it's not based on who you talk to. It's something you believe in your heart. Thou believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let's have a word of prayer this morning.